Do we worship one God or three gods? We say we're monotheists, but we also say we are Trinitarian. How can three be one, or one be three? We were looking at the attributes of God, and today the attribute we are looking at is unity. But can three be one? In that very important passage in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, called the Shema, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." But in Matthew 18:18-20, we read that Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Both Deuteronomy and Matthew are the word of the Lord. So far as we've gone through this series, we've seen that God has characteristics or attributes. Sometimes they're called perfections. First, we saw that God is sovereign, that is, he wills as he pleases. He is accountable to no one. But he could will whatever he pleases, and it would matter little if he were unable to carry out his will, but he can. Because the next attribute is that he is all-powerful. He is able to do that which he wills. But that could be dangerous. A God who is all-powerful might be stupid, and might do stupid things. But we know also from our third session that he is all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge of all things. And we saw that his knowledge is based not just on remote control or observing from a distance or getting reports, but rather he knows all things and he can do all things because he is present everywhere, present in space, present in time, present in the past, present in the present, present in the future, and that he is not only in his creation, but he is above his creation as well. And then we saw that God is unchangeable. All of this would mean very little if this could all change tomorrow. But he is immutable, unchangeable, and we can count on him to remain faithful forever. And now we look at another attribute of God, and this attribute is his unity. This has been a debate for quite some time. We can go back to historians at state universities, and many Christian universities today, who will say that originally man was polytheistic, that is, he worshipped many gods, and gradually that polytheism evolved into a monotheism, like what we have today. But the Bible tells us otherwise. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19-23, excuse me as I turn my pages here, we read that, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, for the invisible things of creation, from the creation of him from the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." In other words, man began with the true worship of God, and as he rebelled against God, he degenerated into polytheism. So does it seem then that academia goes contrary to what God's word says? The interesting thing is, the greatest historians, ancient historians, up until the 1850s, taught that man was originally monotheistic and that he degenerated into polytheism. George Rawlinson, for example, professor of ancient history at Oxford, wrote, "Historical survey has shown us that in the early times, everywhere, or almost everywhere, belief in the unity of God existed. Barbarous nations possessed it as well as civilized ones. It underlay polytheism that attempted to crush it, retained a hold on language and thought, had from time to time its special assertors, who never professed to have discovered it." And other historians have recognized the same thing. For example, Stephen Langdon, also of Oxford, wrote, "In my opinion, the history of the oldest civilization of man is a rapid decline from monotheism to extreme polytheism and widespread belief in evil spirits. It is, in a very true sense, the history of the fall of man." Monotheism versus polytheism. God is three, but he is also one. This is a difficult doctrine to understand, and some have found it a stumbling block. Jefferson, who appears to have been an Orthodox believer in 1776, being a founding member of a church called the Calvinistic Christian Church, a church he continued to support throughout his life, but in the 1780s, while he was serving as an ambassador to France, he was asked to be a godfather to the child of a friend of his, and he said he could not do so because, in order to be a godfather, he would have to be in conformity with the doctrine of the church. And he says, "I cannot say I am in good standing with the church because I do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore I cannot affirm it." Augustine would say, "I believe in order that I may understand." Jefferson says, rather, "No, I have to understand first, and then I may believe." But we see the Trinity. We see the Trinity as being written into nature itself. Water and elements are in three states, gas, liquid, and solid. The human being is body, soul, and spirit. The human body is three parts, the head, the thorax, or chest, and the abdomen. Eggs are with a shell and a yolk and a white. The human finger has three bones, but we say one finger. St. Patrick, when he was seeking to convert the Irish to Christianity, used the three leaves of the clover to say that here we have three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet we have one clover, one plant. We could look to the idea of a triangle or a tripod known for its strength that cannot be bent or misshapen. And we see the Trinity in Scripture as well. In Matthew 28:19, we read the passage that we just read, "Baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." And in John 3:21-22, we read that when the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There we see the three persons of the Trinity. There is Jesus in his body. The Holy Spirit is descending upon him as a dove. And then there is a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. All three persons manifested there on that occasion. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, we read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." What do we mean, then, when we say there are three, but there are one? There are three in personality, but one in essence. The Father is the planner. Now, we often think that the Jews believed only in the Father, not in the Son or the Spirit, and that the passage that I cited earlier there, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, that this clearly establishes this, but let's look at the Hebrew. There is a Hebrew word that can be used here, a word that says Yaqid. Yaqid means only one. But that's not the word Moses uses here when he says, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word he uses there is the word echod. The word echod means a unity. In other words, not just only one, but a unity. And in Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image. We see pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, the fourth man in the fiery furnace of Daniel chapter 3, the angel of Jehovah being the captain of the Lord's host, the pre-incarnate appearances of the Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, for example, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and 1 Samuel 16:13, and the Spirit of God came upon David from that point forward. The doctrine of the simplicity of God, God is a spirit, Jesus said. John 4:24. He's a spirit, meaning that he is not body and soul mixed together, rather he is pure spirit. But then we look at the Son. Now the Son is the executor. There was a view in the early church, a view of a man by the name of Arius, and we call this the Arian view, that, as Arius said, there was a time when he was not. In other words, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not co-eternal with the Father. The Father created Jesus at his conception, and he did not exist before that. He exists now as the Son of God, but he is not equal with the Father. But John chapter 1, verse 1 clearly says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the same was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And what is this Word that was from the beginning? Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself clearly proclaimed that he was eternal with the Father. John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am, meaning Jehovah. And in the Nicene Creed, this was resolved, that famous statement, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And then we look to the Holy Spirit, the applier. The Father is the planner, the Son is the executor who carries out the plan. The Holy Spirit applies the plan to us. God the Father thought it, God the Son bought it, God the Holy Spirit wrought it in the heart of man. The Holy Spirit applies what the Father has planned and what the Son has done, applies it to us. He inspires the writing of the Scripture. In another way, he inspires the preaching of Scripture, not with the same inerrancy with which he inspires the writing. And it is the Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ. There was a view that was taught by some in the early church that was called modalism. And I think some people lean toward that view today, but is clearly erroneous. Modalism is the idea that there is one person, one essence, but also one person. But that one person appears under different modes. Sometimes the mode of the Father, sometimes the mode of the Son, sometimes the mode of the Spirit. The word mode there has the meaning of mask, and it goes back to Greek drama, where you see these faces, sometimes it's a face or mask on a stick, sometimes a smiling face, sometimes a frowning face, and sometimes a character in a Greek drama might play more than one, or an actor in a Greek drama might play more than one character. and he might wear this mask that has a smiling face on it, and I'm this character. Then he puts on this other mask, and now I'm this character, and so on. And that's what's really going on here. We have one person who sometimes appears under the mode or mask of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But that doesn't make sense. When Jesus prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't praying to himself. And when in John 14:16-17, he said, "And I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter," meaning the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And on in 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, if these are just masks or modes, this scene is a ridiculous charade. Jesus is saying, I have to go away because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And then he goes off stage and comes back with a Holy Spirit mask and says, "Hi, I'm that other guy that the Son was telling you about." That's a ridiculous charade. No, we are talking about three persons. Three persons, but one in essence. Each person of the Godhood has all of these attributes. Not only that, but we say they are one in essence because all three persons of the Trinity think and plan in concert, they feel in concert, and they act in concert. There is no division in the Trinity. So what does this mean for us today? What are the implications of monotheism? First implication of monotheism is what I call ethical monotheism. And by ethical monotheism, we mean that if there is one God, then there is one truth and one law. If we believe there are many gods, then there are many truths and many laws. Zeus of the Greeks may have one law and one truth. Marduk of the Babylonians may have another. Ra of the Egyptians still another. But if we believe there is one law and one God, then there is one truth and one law. Secondly, we recognize the need for humility. If there is one God, we recognize that we are not God ourselves or anywhere close to being God. God is infinitely greater than we are. The idea that people could be partly gods and so on, as many in the ancient world believed. No, God is infinitely above us. Third, it implies gratitude. Because one God is the source of all blessings, we should be eternally grateful to Him. A fourth is peace and purpose. Knowing there is one God eliminates distraction, eliminates conflict, and gives us peace and assurance and purpose in life. And also, it gives us a basis for prayer, that we pray to the triune God. We pray to the Father. We pray in the name of the Son. And we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, we relate to each person of the Godhead. We think of the Father, and we thank Him for all that He has planned for us. We think of the Son, and we thank Him for all He has done for us. We think of the Spirit, and we thank Him for living in us and for revealing to us all things. So we draw our thoughts to the triune God, and we thank Him for all that He has done.